Father God, we just thank you this morning for, again, the opportunity to gather. Thank you for the beautiful weather. Thank you for the freedom that we have. Thank you for providing us not only with your word, but the resources to understand it. And pray you would open our minds this morning as we peer again into the revelation given to the prophet Isaiah thousands of years ago. Still relevant today. And help us today as we contemplate who you are, the God who is above all in more ways than we can even articulate. And we thank you for this passage this morning that helps us do that. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Still relevant thousands of years.
Yeah.
I wish I could write something that's relevant today.
All right, so we are looking at the highlights of the book of Isaiah, and we are on lesson number 33 in a series of lessons where we're looking at some of the well-known passages from Isaiah. This is a particularly well-known passage we're in today, and next week, chapter 40 is one of the golden chapters in the book of Isaiah. So we've already crossed the great divide in the book of Isaiah, where we move from the warning of judgment on Israel in chapters 1 through 39 into the promise of future hope in the New Jerusalem in the latter portion of the book. We're in the first section of that, which I have called the announcement of hope. And we began looking at that last week. We saw God's promised deliverance to the nation of Israel. He promises you're going to go into exile. It's going to be a tough time, but I will deliver you. And now this morning, this leads Isaiah to move into the next section, the incomparable greatness of the Lord. We're going to begin that section this morning. Lord willing, finish it next week. And I would guess Israel's initial reaction to the great promises of God's deliverance that we saw last week may have been, how is this possible? No nation has ever returned from captivity and survived. Historically, that was just unheard of. And they're thinking, okay, God, we see these promises, but when have we ever seen that happen in history? Is this really going to happen? How could this happen? So to address this concern, Isaiah now directs the attention of the nation to the Lord himself. That's how we're going to get them out of this conundrum. Because if they'll keep in mind who the Lord really is, they will know without a doubt that the Lord truly can deliver them. Without a doubt. It's with this in mind that the incomparable greatness of the Lord is now very emphatically set forth by the prophet. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. The incomparable greatness of God. And the material in this section, this incomparable greatness of God section, which we will begin this morning and finish next week, I think divides very nicely into six subsections. You know me, I'm an outline guy. I'm a break it down into logical parts guy. I know not everybody's with me in that, but bear with me if you aren't. And those of you who are, I know you appreciate that. So today we're going to be looking at the first three subsections, which will take us from verse 12 through 20 of chapter 40. We're going to look at the greatness of the Lord over the world as created in verses 12 through 14. We're going to look at the greatness of the Lord over the nations of the earth in verses 15 through 17. And we're going to look at the greatness of the Lord in contrast to vain idols in verses 18 through 20. So there's our task this morning, to look at these. And at the end, we're going to do a little look at the New Testament usage of one of our verses. So let's begin with the Word of God. We're going to read this section by section. The greatness of the Lord over the world he has created, verses 12 through 14 of chapter 40. Who has measured out the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or carefully measured the sky? Or carefully weighed the soil of the earth? Or weighed the mountains in a balance? Or the hills on scales? Who comprehends the mind of the Lord or gives him instructions as his counselor? From whom does he receive directions? Who teaches him the correct way to do things or imparts knowledge to him or instructs him in skillful design? So Isaiah's presentation at this point consists of a number of rhetorical questions. I'm sure you all are familiar with the term rhetorical questions. Basically, a question is not really a question. It's really kind of more of a question that's raised to actually make a statement. A rhetorical question is a question that has an obvious answer, and the answer is what you're driving for. That's why you're, in a sense, making a statement. And these questions are not asked, I don't believe, in a confrontational manner. And I tried to read it in such a way that they, because I could have read it, who's measured out the waters and all? You know, like, whoa, it's not like that. It's like, who can do this? I think that's the idea. So the questions are designed to stir up faith by reminding Isaiah's Jewish audience of things that they really already know to be true. These are not things that Jewish, faithful Jews would not have already known. These are not things that they didn't already have in their Old Testament. And, of course, this can be seen by the number of times Isaiah alludes in the remainder of this chapter to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 or the various Psalms found in the Old Testament. He's just reminding them of things they already know, but sometimes we need that. Because in spite of their familiarity with such biblical truths, the people's core beliefs were not having the impact they should have had on their attitude and lives in many cases. And in effect, the word had become ineffective and dead in their lives. And Isaiah is trying to, you know, it's like in those movies where you see the emergency team come in and they put the things on, you know, he's trying to give them a jolt back to life by telling them, do you know who God is? So by the series of questions, Isaiah seeks to draw the people into a renewed appreciation of who the Lord really is, while at the same time dismissing as insignificant anything it might cause people to have doubts about God. We all struggle with those doubts even in our day today, and we sometimes forget who God is even though we all know. And so we need this jolt that we're going to receive this morning from Isaiah. So all these rhetorical questions, the answer to every single one of them is no one except the Lord himself. No one except the Lord himself can measure out the waters in the hollow of his hand and carefully measure the sky and so forth. The grandeur of the creation is beyond the ability of any human being to measure, but it's not beyond the ability of the Creator, obviously. He's the one who made it. He's the one who maintains it. He's the one that holds it together. We can't even measure it. We can't even see it all. We try. For example, even in modern times, you might say, well, yeah, in Isaiah's day, but, you know, in modern times, scientists with all their instruments, oh, yeah? You know, and even in modern times, let's take the ocean, for example. It says he holds the waters of the ocean in the palm of his hand. All those oceans, have you been out on the ocean, any of you who have, which I'm sure most of you have, huge amounts of water. Just even looking over the surface of it is just overwhelming. In modern times, even, only slightly more than 23% of the seafloor has been mapped in great detail. Do you know that? I would have assumed they'd mapped all of it long since. They can't. They're working on it. They're doing the best they can. It's so massive, so deep, that they're still trying to figure it out. And, of course, if you don't know what the seafloor looks like, you don't know how much water you got. They couldn't even tell you exactly how much water you got. I'm sure they give you an estimate. They don't know. But for the Lord, it's a small thing. He could hold it in the palm of his hand, figuratively speaking. You get what he's saying. It would be an impossible task for any human being, even in modern times, to calculate the vastness of the heavens. It talks about he who has carefully measured the sky, and that, of course, that means the sky and beyond, right, the universe. And I don't know if you know this or not, but among the scientific community, it's widely believed. See, they don't even know, widely believed, that so far, humans have only discovered about 5% of the universe. 5%! In modern times, with all those big, giant telescopes and those fantastic, beautiful images, I know you're like me, you love looking at those things on your computer screen, and it gives you the feeling, oh, we're seeing everything now. Oh, you're doing good to see 5%. That's what you're looking at. In modern times, imagine. But the Maker, he doesn't have any limitations. He's holding every one of those stars in place. He's moving every one of those heavenly bodies just like clockwork. The measures commonly used by mankind, whether you're talking about volume or distance or weight, are hopelessly inadequate. You know, we have to use like scientific notation or something. And what does that even mean? You know, 10 to the 23rd, whatever. Gosh, we can't even imagine and wrap our minds around the size of the universe. What kind of scale or instrument could you use to weigh all the mountains? I talked about here, carefully weighed the soil of the earth or weighed the mountains or the hills, you know. How much do all the mountains weigh? Ask some scientists that sometime. You don't know. Who comprehends the mind of the Lord or gives him instruction as his counselor? So the focus here in this verse changes from the omnipotent of the Lord as the divine craftsman to his infinite wisdom as the divine planner. So he not only has all in his control and power and is keeping it as such, he knew far in advance that it would be and what it would be and where it would be and determined all of that. You know, the surrounding nations in Isaiah's day embraced beliefs in a kind of a council of gods being involved in creating the universe. But biblical testimony uncompromisingly teaches it's the work of the Lord God alone that designed everything. It wasn't some council of gods. And there's no one capable of giving a comprehensive evaluation of all the intricate work he's done. We don't have a clue. No individual has sufficient insight into the Lord's purposes to be his counselor. Can you imagine a person of great wisdom who's able to function as a royal advisor? You know, that was a common role in the ancient world. The king would always have the wise man who would kind of give him advice. The decision was ultimately his. He had the authority, but he wanted some input. The Lord has no need of advice before he acts, and for that matter, no one's competent to give him advice, even if he wanted it. We don't have that ability. From whom does he receive directions? Who teaches him the correct way to do things, can you imagine? Imparts knowledge to him, instructs him in skillful design. So the questions are just piled up, continuing to show man's utter incapacity and God's unlimited ability. You know, the Lord always deals with men as they fully deserve. They don't always believe that. But if God hands you a particular set of circumstances, you may question it, but it's exactly what you need. It couldn't be any better. Knowledge and skillful design are mentioned as some of the qualities that he also possesses. The Lord never stands in need of having anybody provide him with needed facts. He doesn't need to look something up, get on the internet, and Google it. You know. God alone sees through things and is able to judge impartially on the basis of all facts. You know, we try to establish justice through legal systems and courtrooms and so on, and we have to. That's part of the function that we're given in terms of governing authorities. But the problem with every court and the problem with every jury is they can't know all there is to know. We do the best we can to get the right knowledge in front of them. God always has all the information. He has all the facts. There's never going to be something, well, God, now you didn't consider this. Oh, yes, he did. So looking around at the world that came from the Creator's hands, there's no question the Lord is able to regulate all that happens, including the destiny of Israel. So this is Isaiah calming them. Believe me, if the Lord says you're coming back, you're coming back. So now we come to the next section, which talks about the greatness of the Lord over the nations of the earth. Look. The nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He lifts the coastlands as if they were dust. Not even Lebanon could supply enough firewood for a sacrifice. Its wild animals would not provide enough burnt offerings. All the nations are insignificant before him. They're regarded as absolutely nothing. So now the area of investigation to determine the power of the Almighty shifts from nature to the nations. You see that? You feel the shift there. We're no longer looking at the skies and the seas and the mountains. We're no longer even talking about God's knowledge as a wise planner and all that sort of thing. Now we're actually looking at nations if they exist on the earth. And that's something that's on the mind of the Israelites, particularly one nation, Babylon. Now, just to be clear, this verse does not mean that God doesn't care about or value the nations. You could get that out of it if you read it from the wrong perspective. The Lord obviously cares a great deal about the nations. So what is he saying here? Well, the point being made here is if we were to measure the importance of the nations over and against the importance of God, the nations would count for nothing by comparison. So you have to keep in mind, what is the comparison being made? When you compare the nations of God, the nations are truly nothing. It's not that the nations don't have value. They have value because God values them, but only because God values them. And of course, in the forefront of Isaiah's mind would be, as I mentioned a minute ago, the nation of Babylon, because they're the ones that will have God's people in captivity, and they may be the ones who would push back against releasing them. But God's going to see to it that it happens, even if it involves bringing Osiris along to make it happen, which we will see later. Not today, but in future lessons. The illustrations he uses here are to illustrate the insignificance of a nation, I think is quite striking if you look at them. Some of them are just everyday expressions we've come to use. A drop in a bucket. How many times have you used that expression? It's coming right out of Isaiah. In comparison to God, the nations amount to no more in his sight than a mere drop running down the side of a bucket that a man draws out from a well. That's what a drop in a bucket actually references. We don't even typically have the old-fashioned wells that they had back in the day where, you know, you've seen them in the movies and stuff with kind of a little walls above, and they have like a little bucket, and you lower it down into the water, and then you wind it up, get the bucket out. We actually have an old-fashioned type well in our yard, but we don't use the bucket. We use a pump and a hose. But the illustration can still make sense if you think about what they did. So when you're winding that bucket up, it's going to have water running over the side a little bit. You don't worry about a few little drops running down the side of the bucket. You're mainly concerned about the bulk of the water. And God's just saying that all the nations of the earth, as big as you think they are, they're like a little drop on the side of that bucket compared to God. Or, look at the other illustration, they're likened to dust that's accumulated on the merchant scales, which he lightly blows away before he starts weighing. You know how the scales they used in their day, you've seen them, the balance, and they would put some known weight on one side and then take whatever item you're measuring the weight of on the other side. You don't worry about a little bit of dust on the scale. You might blow it off, but it's not going to change the reading. Yeah. It's insignificant. The nations are insignificant in comparison to the might and power of God. The Lord could, if he wished to do so, he could lift up the coastlands in a way that a man picks up a little bit of dirt off the ground, a little bit of dust. That's nothing to God. He could lift all those nations. And the coastlands here are all the far distant areas around the Mediterranean Sea. This is that vocabulary term is what that means to them. This would include Greece, North Africa, maybe Spain. I don't know how much knowledge they had, but you know, all the vast lands that surrounded the sea, they call them the coastlands. God could take all those countries, whoop, lift them up like a little piece of dust. Not even Lebanon could supply enough firewood for a sacrifice. Its wild animals would not provide enough burnt offerings. God is so great that even the vast cedar forest of Lebanon could not produce enough firewood for all the kinds of sacrifices he deserves. Lebanon was known, in fact, still today is known, for its great, vast, mighty forest. I think I may have told this story before, but some of you were here, I imagine. I used to play racquetball with a Lebanese guy. He was a brain surgeon, worked at UAMS. He was very proud of his Lebanese heritage. I remember one time I went to look in the forest up in Washington State. I was talking about these great big trees I saw. Oh, he said, they don't even compare to the forest of Lebanon. Have you ever seen the forest of Lebanon? Oh, they're great. He's probably right. I've been to Lebanon. I don't know if I saw the forest, but anyhow, they're known for that. And it's saying all the wood in Lebanon couldn't do it. All the wild animals living in the woods wouldn't be enough to give God what he really deserves and needs. But before this book is over, we won't see it today, in chapter 53, Isaiah is going to describe a sacrifice that is worthy of God. It's not going to be animals. It's not going to be wood. It's going to be the servant. It's going to be the Messiah. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So I can't wait till we get there. All the nations are insignificant before him. They're regarded as absolutely nothing. So he comes back to the point he made earlier, how the nations rank in the sight of the majestic Lord, and he offers a few more hyperboles. They're insignificant before him, regarded as absolutely nothing. And again, he's not speaking here of the value of human beings that make up the nations. Human beings are the divine image bearers. They have great value in the eyes of God. What he's talking about is the potential strength and importance of the nations when contrasted with the God of Israel. He does what he wants. No great nation, I don't care how big it is, how many people there are, how important they are, we get really caught up in how big things look in our world. God doesn't. Come to the last section, the greatness of the Lord in contrast to vain idols. To whom can you compare God? To what image can you liken him? A craftsman casts an idol. A metalsmith overlays it with gold and forges silver chains for it. To make a contribution, one selects wood that will not rot. He then selects a skilled craftsman to make an idol that will not fall over. So as Isaiah is looking around for other things to compare, other powers to compare with God, he comes to an area where the whole world at that time thought the greatest powers were to be found, the field of idols and the gods that they represented. So this section contrasts the omnipotence of God with the idols and the gods that men of that day worship. Now, this is something we're not as connected to, and we're going to bring this up in discussion time at the end. Our world that we live in, particularly the Western world, is not too much into the little statues and gods they represent. But we do have idols, so we'll talk about that later. But in Isaiah's world, this idols were huge. Huge. Every nation had its idols. Every nation thought that their idols and their gods were the ones that were giving them victory and making things go for them. And Isaiah has quite a bit more to say about idols in the remaining chapters of this book, and I'll give you the references there. He's just going to get us started today, and we'll, I'm sure, circle back to this topic at a later time. And what we have here basically is a practical exposition on the part of Isaiah, of the commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. God forbade idol making and worship with his nation. They had to worship him alone. It's as though the author said, there's simply no being that can in any way remotely compete with God or even be likened to him. Not only can he compete with God, he can't even be like God in any way, shape, or form. A craftsman casts an idol, a metalsmith overlays it with gold and forges silver chains for it. So take any idol. It's basically the work of a craftsman who cast it. And here it's not a case of God making man, but of one man making a god. So we got things are backwards here. Isaiah here gives a description of the process involved in making an idol. An idol made of solid gold would be both too heavy and too expensive. They weren't willing to put that much money into producing an idol. So the craftsman constructs a basic structure, which he then gives to a metalsmith who overlays it with gold plating. So that's typically how the idols were made. The silver chains mentioned are very likely only ornaments of sorts, though they were often used to hold the image in place so it wouldn't topple over. Which is, you've got to see some humor here. I mean, this is this great idol. I can't even stand up without, you know, having some special chains. The product, in any case, is a manufactured god. Man's the one that made these. If someone were to argue that the heathen knew the difference between the gods and the idols that represented these gods, it has been noted time and again that in practice this distinction fell away and the common worshiper regarded the image as though it were a god. I think this is a good point to make. At one level, they knew these were just things that men made. They're just little idols. But because we're such idolaters by nature, when you get some little thing like that and you're bowing before it and worshiping, you pretty soon start to think of that thing as your God. And I've had this very argument with Roman Catholics with all their statuary. It's, those are just statues representing the saints that we're praying to. You know, maybe you've heard that argument. Yeah, you watch some of the people who are bowed down before those images. You think they really get that? I think they forget that after a while. To make a contribution, one selects wood that will not rot. He seeks a skilled craftsman to make an idol that will not fall over. So here we see the worshiper of a God who wants to make an image of his God but lacks the means for expensive production. So someone could take and if they could afford gold plating, this guy just chooses a suitable piece of wood that won't rot, so at least it'll last for a while, maybe to use cedar or something like that. And then he engages a skilled craftsman to do the job so the image will not appear unworthy of the God to whom it represents. And it took some skill to make an image that wouldn't just fall over. Again, it's just laughable. Yeah. So Isaiah said enough here to make his point, and he'll come back to the topic of idols later in the book. So that's our section today, and I want to take the remainder of our time before we get to our discussion period to look at the fact that there are two citations of Isaiah 40, verse 13. That's one verse in the middle of the 9 verses we covered today. They're both cited by the Apostle Paul. Both citations are by the Apostle Paul, the same verse. And it's the Apostle Paul in two different places, two different letters. So let's take a look. The Apostle Paul's use of Isaiah 40, verse 13, and Romans 11, 34 through 35. We'll look at that one first. So here's verse 13. Who comprehends the mind of the Lord or gives him instruction as his counselor? You remember me reading that. Now I want to give you the New Testament citation in the book of Romans, and I'm going to give a little bit more of a surrounding context so you can see how it fits into the New Testament text. Starting in verse 33 of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unfathomable his ways! And here's our verse. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to God that God needs to repay him? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So there's our New Testament citation. Probably a verse you all are very familiar with. The Apostle Paul cites Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Romans 11, 33 through 36, which is a section of the book of Romans where he appropriately concludes one of his most profound and difficult theological discussions with a hymn in praise of God for his purposes and plans. In fact, so profound and difficult is this section. We discussed it in discussion time last week. I think one of the questions you asked was along that line from Romans 11. I think trying to explain it, I struggled to bring clarity because it's such a complicated verse and section. At the end of that section, Paul, even though he's explained everything well and understand that he's just taken away by the amazing wisdom and power of God. And he throws in the Isaiah verse as a part of his citation. So in verse 33, it's like a little hymn he gives here. It begins with a threefold praise of God: riches, wisdom, knowledge. And then in the next two verses, he asks three rhetorical questions that emphasized human inability to understand God's ways, of which the first two questions are from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Those are two rhetorical questions. And then verse 36 concludes, and there's a third question that's cited from Job. Who has given to God that God has to give back? So he just pulls in from a couple of Old Testament places. And then in verse 36, he concludes with the final doxology, which declares the ultimacy of God. The two rhetorical questions cited from Isaiah 40:13 enhance this doxological confession by bringing to mind the original context where Isaiah draws a sharp contrast between the Lord and all his creation. We just saw that as we studied that verse. So it brings that whole train of thought into the doxology. No one has known the mind of the Lord or has been his counselor. The Creator, God as Creator, acts alone and uniquely. We've seen that. Therefore, his judgments are inscrutable. Any human attempt to reduce the ways of God to knowledge that we can manage and comprehend is a violation of God's right as Creator. That's Paul's point as he gives this doxology of praise. One other citation that we get from the Apostle Paul is in a very different letter. It's the letter to the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 16. Here again is our verse, who comprehends the mind of the Lord or gives him instruction as his counselor. And then again, with the context, I want to show you 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. It says, the unbeliever does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The one who is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself is understood by no one. And then here's our verse, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to advise him? And then he throws in this, but we have the mind of Christ. And that's quite a statement in light of what was being said there. So let's take a look at this. The Apostle Paul cites Isaiah 40 verse 3 and 1 Corinthians 2:16, a section of the book of 1 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul is taking the Corinthians to task for their infatuation with worldly philosophy and wisdom. The Corinthians, arguably, are one of the most troubled and problematic churches discussed in the entire New Testament. I don't know if they're top of the list, but they got to be in the top 5 or 10, I'm guessing. A lot of problems there. Divisions and all kind of things. And one of their problems was they were really infatuated with Greek philosophy. I wonder why that would be. You know where Corinth is? Where is Corinth today? Greece. Who are the philosophers? Socrates, Plato. They're Greeks. And those philosophers preceded the New Testament period by a couple hundred years, but they were still fresh in the minds, and they had a great influence even on Christian thought, those philosophers did, for better or for worse. And Paul's taking the Corinthians to task because the great wisdom of the Greeks. You know, we're Greeks, you know. And Paul's saying, you guys are impressed with the wrong thing. Paul starts his argument all the way back in chapter 1, verse 18, where he begins by reminding them, and you're probably familiar with these passages as you hear them, like, oh yeah, I remember reading that. Paul reminds the Corinthians, the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. You know, you gonna trust these great Greek philosophers? Did they understand the power of the cross? No. Then he goes on to show that the Greeks, just like the Jews, reject the cross of Christ. Jews, for one reason, because they demand a miraculous sign, they didn't get what they were looking for. They wanted Christ to come in and knock out the Romans, and you know, sorry, it didn't work that way. The Greeks, they want to be shown wisdom as they see it. Regardless of your reason, both groups reject the cross of Christ. And Paul's saying, why are you looking up to these guys? He reminds them that when he first came to them, he didn't come with words taught by worldly human wisdom. He came with words taught by the Spirit explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. He said, I didn't get up there and start talking about great philosophy and going back and doing some kind of, you know, dialogue or whatever. The philosophers of Greece and the scribes among the Jews had sat in judgment of Paul and pronounced his preaching foolishness. They're really in the same camp where that's concerned. Now, I think they get that the Jews are off base. And he's just saying, they're no better off than the Greeks. Why are you looking up to them? But the fact is, the philosophers of Greece or the scribes of the Jews are not competent judges, the unbelieving ones. Why? Well, because the unbeliever does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, that doesn't mean that they can't intellectually comprehend spiritual things if we explain it to them. It just means they don't receive it in the sense that it resonates with them, it's meaningful to them, it strikes them to the heart. That kind of understanding, that's real understanding. They don't have that because they're not believers. Then Paul states, the one who is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself is understood by no one. You kind of look down, what does he mean by that? Well, Let's take it apart. The one who is spiritual discerns all things. All things here, in the you have to take context when you see something like all things. All things here is limited by the context to the things of the Spirit. That's what he's talking about. The things that the Spirit gives us in the Word of God. The things that have to do with our spiritual life and obedience to God and who God is and who we are in relation to God. Those kinds of things. So in other words, the point Paul is making here is that one who is spiritual, that's a believer. Believers are the ones who have the Holy Spirit. The one who is spiritual is able to discern the things which can only be discerned spiritually. You have to have the Spirit and be given understanding by God to understand God's things. And yet, the believer himself is not properly appreciated or valued by the unbeliever. Unbelievers could care less about Christians. You've experienced it when you talk to unbelievers. You start talking about things of God. You're so excited. You're convicted about things. You want to convey that. And they're just like, ah, they don't get it. That's the point Paul's making. And then Paul gives biblical support for the idea by citing our passage, Isaiah 40, verse 3. Who has known the mind of the Lord so as to advise him? And he throws in this, but we have the mind of Christ. Profound statement. So Paul's argument goes like this, basically. Isaiah 40, verse 3, asks a rhetorical question. Who has known the mind of the Lord so as to advise him? Answer, no one. No one. But we, believers, have the mind of Christ. And in the context, the mind of Christ is another way of saying mind of the Lord. It's another way of saying, going back to the Hebrew text, the mind of Yahweh, the sacred tetragrammaton, the Lord. We have the mind of the Lord. We have the mind of Christ. Christ is being equated here, as in so many New Testament citations, to Yahweh. A surprise again to Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups. Therefore, no one can instruct or judge us. That is to say, because unbelievers have not been given spiritual discernment by the Spirit of Christ, they are not in a position to properly understand or appreciate the things we as believers have received from Christ. So you see how this rhetorical questions that he pulls out of the Old Testament and blends it together supports his idea and brings up some things that he's teaching to the Corinthians here. It's really beautiful how it unfolds. All right, so next time I plan to look at the remaining verses in this section describing the incomparable greatness of the Lord. We're going to look at the incomparable greatness of the Lord in contrast to the mighty of this earth. We're going to look at the incomparable greatness of the Lord in contrast to God's masterful control of the stars. We're going to look at the Lord as the source of all power. So that's what we got coming next week. We're going to finish off. And this next section is definitely one of those verses, I think I've said before, you're more likely nowadays to find on a cross stitch in a Christian bookstore. It's just one of those well-known passages. We don't want to miss that one for sure. So let's have a little bit of discussion time with the 10 minutes that we have left in class today. So we saw today that in spite of their familiarity with biblical truths, the people of Israel's core beliefs were not having the impact that they should have had on their attitudes and their lives. The word had become ineffective and dead. Have you seen this happen in the lives of modern professing Christians? Isaiah's attempt to remedy this problem in his day was to remind the people of who God really is. We saw that. What would it look like for us to do this in our day to those people who are in the same predicament? What does that look like? Have you ever had a conversation with someone like this? What did that look like? How did that go? It's kind of wide open. I'm not looking for a real specific thing. There's not like a right answer. I'm trying to generate some thinking here. Anyone's free to raise your hand or just pipe up.
That's all people who claim to be Christians, yet their life does not witness to that. You know, there is no fruit. There is no changed life. We like the term. You know, there was a point in their lives where they went down and got some fire insurance, but that's about it.
Yeah. Can it be that one of the reasons why they operate the way they do and think the way they do is because they don't have a really accurate understanding of who God really is?
That, and there hasn't been a work done in them.
That's ultimately the reason.
Yeah.
That's ultimately the reason. But so often when you talk to these people, you know, like I've mentioned before, it frustrates me at funerals, especially of unbelievers. I love to go to a funeral of a genuine believer and hear his testimony or her testimony. But so many times you go to a funeral of a person, no way in the world that person even claimed to be a Christian. And, you know, he's in a better place. And God's just some great grandfatherly figure who just brings everybody into heaven. That is not who God is in the scriptures at all. And anybody who thinks that, no wonder they have cockamamie ideas about what's happening to these people or themselves or their own relationship. Or how about, you know, I'm better than the other guys. You know, when I was growing up, my parents were Roman Catholic. They were religious, but they were not Christian. They would have called themselves Christian. Later, they ultimately became Christians by the grace of God, but that's another story. And one of the big arguments they always made was, hey, at least I'm not like a drunk laying in the gutter. Okay? Does that show an understanding of God? What's God's standard? Perfection. Absolute, utter, flawless perfection. If they understood that, what difference does it make you're better than the guy laying in the gutter? You might as well be laying in the gutter. Right? People don't really know who God really is. That's why I think Isaiah's reminders are so timely. They're so timely. We need to understand who God really is. And that will help. Again, ultimately, if God doesn't do a work in the heart, as Steve has pointed out, yeah, you can be given that stuff and it just whoop, rolls right off. But if you ever get a grasp on who God really is, you begin to understand. And then you can begin to understand, you know, like when things are going crazy, if you have the view that God's up there scrambling around going, oh my goodness, I didn't know. Ah! You know, he's trying to pull levers and trying to stay. God's not doing that. This was planned by God from the beginning. Every jot and tittle, every movement of every subatomic particle was predestined by the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity past. Those things are not surprising. They're surprising us. They're scaring us to death. We're not God. That's the point. But if you know you have a God who knows all that, in control of all that, has destined all that for his purposes, for his glory, and for your good, you can truly relax. I know, it's easier said than done. Easier said than done.
Bob, when you mentioned the guy in the gutter, I can relate to that because, you know, I'm a good guy. I'm a nice guy. I'm nice to people. But when God woke me up and revealed to me that I am the guy in the gutter and I'm capable of anything.
Yeah.
It's quite, I can relate to that a lot.
Yeah. That's a rude awakening all of us had to come to at one level or another, or we wouldn't be genuine Christians.
So speak a little bit about somebody who starts to read some of those guys who are open theists.
Yeah.
Make a comment about that for me. The open theist, what they do and what they say compared to the way our take is on it.
Yeah, I mean, what I caricatured a minute ago is almost really what open theism really amounts to. I mean, they wouldn't say it that way.
Yeah.
But they have this idea that God is is changing and he's open and he's responding to what's going on. And they're doing that a lot of times to try to, in the best case scenario, to sort of preserve God's integrity by giving man some kind of free will that God can't control, so that way God doesn't become responsible for evil because he predestined, you know, that sort of, you know how that logic all goes. And that's a very strong, difficult argument to have and sort out even in our own minds, try to figure out how all that fits together. We just know it does. We have to trust the scriptures that it does. But the open theist has tried to say, well, God doesn't know. They're trying to excuse God from the liability and responsibility of all the evil they see in the world. Because one of the biggest problems that faces everybody is, why is there even a world, evil in the world, if we have a good God who's omnipotent? How does that work? And I say the reason that works is because God can even take evil, and ultimately, even though it's evil in and of itself, and it's not of him directly, it ultimately is predestined by him in order to accomplish his purposes. And that famous illustration, when Joseph spoke to his brothers and they were scared to death what he was going to do to them, and you know, when they went down to Egypt, and he said, you meant it for evil. It was an evil act, and they intended it for evil. He's not letting them off the hook. But God, the same act, meant for good. God can take an act that's evil in itself Those guys were accountable for the evil, and yet God used that act to accomplish his purpose, was the salvation of his people in Egypt and a whole bunch of other things that came out of that that we know of. So that's the way all that works together, the way it should work together, instead of this, oh, God scrambled around, he didn't know. We're going to let him off the hook because he didn't know. That's comforting? I'm afraid not. Not to me. I believe in a sovereign God. Nothing surprises him. Nothing.
So this very week, Neil deGrasse Tyson, I saw a clip of him. And he said the very thing that you did. He said he didn't see any evidence for a God who's all-powerful and all-good.
Yeah.
And since he didn't see that, then he had to discount that there was even a God.
Yeah. And that's an argument as old as the hills, and it's flawed.
Yeah.
It's flawed.
Yeah.
And at the core.
And easily answered in Sunday school
here
in North Little Rock. So,
unfortunately, in many Sunday schools, it's not answered because some people have you know, bent to a sort of Arminian compromise kind of way of thinking.
Well, he sure was sure in his statement there.
Oh, yeah.
The pride and arrogance flowing out of that, it was just...
It's stunning.
I can learn from him because I enjoy all the science stuff that he does.
Yeah.
But man, that the 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you do not understand. You can't understand.
Exactly.
That is applicable.
Sandy.
Kind of on a lighter note, but there was an email that kind of circulated. Some scientists arguing with God that they could create life. And God said, oh yeah, show me. And I said, well, first we take some dirt. He says, no, you get your own dirt.
Yeah.
I love that because it's like, you know, they think they can do something with what God gave them.
Yeah.
And where did it come from in the first place?
Right, exactly. I like that. Well, let me see if we have time to throw this in real quick. In Isaiah's day, the whole world of that time thought that the greatest powers of all were to be found in the gods of the nations as represented by the idols. Most people in our day are too sophisticated, at least in the Western world, to bow down before a statue or idol. Nevertheless, I would argue that idolatry is alive and well in our day. Not little statues, but what do you see as being some of the biggest idols of our day? Assuming you agree with me that there are idols. Yes.
Entertainment.
All right. Entertainment. Explain. Huh?
Self.
Yeah. You know, speaking of entertainment, I watch movies. And they can be good movies that I enjoy at some level. But it's always just a little bit annoying to me. Even the best of movies sometimes, unless it's a Christian movie, which there aren't too many of those. And the main character is like, it was all about finding my greatest self, or finding my cause, or finding me, like that's the be-all and end-all of your life. And it is. It is. It's the be-all and end-all of their life, and especially if there's some, you know, special category of person that you know, is considered, you know, looked down upon or mistreated by society all these years, they found their way in life, and they, you know, yeah, self. Did you say health?
I said self.
Okay, so. All right.
Yeah, anything material.
I think one of the biggest idols is a cell phone.
The cell phone? Yeah? There's so many things in life that can be good, but they can be a source of evil too. Starting with the internet, and then of course the cell phone, which connects us to the internet and so many other things. I think about science as kind of an idol, and the scientists are the high priest of our society. Well, scientists say, you know, unbelieving scientists are unbelievers. They're not discerning the spiritual things of God. And however smart they are scientifically, and however much we can learn, like Paul was saying, he was learning a lot of things about the things that this person was saying scientifically, and I do too. I mean, we don't just dismiss them or tune them out. We just recognize when they're talking about, strictly speaking, science, they're fine. But when they start trying to extend their scientific thinking into some unbelieving categories of thought, idolatry, that's where we have to go. You're missing it.
It's almost like they're idolizing AI now.
Yeah, AI. Which is funny. AI is the closest thing to an idol in our day because it's something that man actually makes. Right? And yet we're afraid of it. What's it going to do to us? You know, it's like, that just reminds me of the idol. They made this little idol. You made it, and now you're afraid of the thing. Well, by the what? You know, I know it's a little more complicated than that, but it's interesting to me that I see the connection there myself.
You don't mind. AI really is deeper than what man has made, because most scientists that developed it don't understand how it works.
Yeah.
Well. They counted that several times. So it's become a black ether in itself.
Yeah.
Which to me, if those kind of discerning or understanding, maybe this might be a possession of something. This is a higher knowledge, those that have been around for the time of creation, you know, the potential of that. They don't understand how it works.
I mean, they do at some level, because I'm a computer guy.
And I am too. So, yeah.
And so, you know, computers do what they're programmed to do, but you program it to learn, and how computers learn, but they don't have a self-awareness, I don't believe.
Like quantum.
Yeah.
They do not understand the truth.
Oh, yeah.
Understanding quantum, but yet itself is calculating and understanding.
Yeah.
Beyond our comprehension, at least.
Yeah, it's gotten out of control.
And AI is kind of like the Tower of Babel.
Maybe so. How would you say so?
Well, man trying to be like God.
Okay.
To reach God.
Maybe.
AI, you know, through man's knowledge. I mean, AI is man's knowledge.
All compiled in the one. Yeah.
I saw a reference the other day, and I can't remember very much about it, but it was suggesting something like AI might be the Antichrist.
Now that's an interesting take. I hadn't heard that eschatology before, but why not? Interesting. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
They're bowing down before it because they think it's the greatest thing that's ever happened, and it, you know, it kind of makes sense.
Interesting. Interesting. Well, y'all appreciate the discussion. Our discussion time always goes so fast. It's like, what? That was 10 minutes? But anyhow, thank you for your interaction, and hope the passage was beneficial. Father, we just thank you so much for this passage. Thank you so much for all of your revelation. Thank you so much that you give us spiritual discernment. You've given us the mind of Christ through your Spirit, the thing that rhetorically no one has, and yet you have gifted us with it in one sense, spiritually speaking. We're awed by that. Thank you that we have this, and help us to use it in a way that brings you glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.